So this morning, friends, as we continue our series in the goodness of God, we're turning our attention to God's goodness towards His church, His people. And the first reading, we've got two readings this morning, comes from Hosea chapter 3. You might remember that Hosea is the prophet who is told by the Lord to go and take for yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. And so let me read Hosea chapter 3. The Lord said to me, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, "You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days." Our second reading, friends, is from Romans chapter 8. Would you like to turn to Romans chapter 8 with me? Romans chapter 8, and I'll read from verse 1 through to verse 31. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let me pray for Nathan and ourselves as we come to hear God's word explained. Father, we praise you that we can now listen to your word explained as your children, able to call you Father because of all that the Lord has done. We pray too that your Spirit might prompt us this morning to continue to live out this newness of life in true righteousness. And so we pray for our brother Nathan as he explains your word to us. And we pray for our hearts as well, that they may be receptive to listening. Amen.
Hello everyone, I'm Nathan. If you'd like to flick back to Hosea 3, we'll start there. And if all goes well, we'll make it back to Romans 8 later on. So if you'd like to just flick back and try to find Hosea chapter 3, we'll start there. Now, most of you wouldn't have seen me for a couple of weeks. I've been away, and I know you'll all be thinking, just as you look at me, man, Nathan looks older and wiser than he did when I last saw him. And that's because I've had a birthday. I've reached 25, and obviously, you know, I've just become so much wiser since then. And this birthday was really odd. Instead of kind of having dinner with my family and stuff like that, I actually jumped on a plane and flew off with my best friend. And we were going away because he got married. So we flew out a week before, spent the week with him, and then a week later he was married. And I'll always remember my 25th birthday for that reason, because it was just such a great time flying away with him, spending a week together, staying up late, talking about all the stuff that we've done, organizing his bachelor party and doing horrible things to him, and then standing beside him as he got married and said, "I do." It was a great time, a great week. And at those times, it's easy to stop and think, isn't God good? Aren't his blessings just so rich? Isn't he just so deep in the gifts that he gives to us? Isn't God good? And yet I don't have to think back that far to remember birthdays that weren't so good. Birthdays spent gathered in hospital wards, eating cake around hospital beds. And at those times you think, isn't God good? Isn't God meant to look after us and care for us and love us? Isn't God meant to be there to protect us? Isn't God good? Where do you look to see God's goodness? When do you find it easy to say, isn't God good? Is it the joyful times, the times of abundant provisions? Is it the wonderful experiences which God gives us? What makes you forget God's goodness? Is it those normal days, the slow plodding day after day? What makes you question God's goodness? For the last few weeks, we've been thinking about God's goodness and what it means for us. We've been grappling with God's goodness and seeing how it plays out in the world in which we live. And today we're going to think about how God has been good to his people, to us, how God has been good to his church. And to do that, to understand God's goodness to us, we're going to look again at the gospel. We're going to look at these two passages, Hosea 3 and Romans 8, and see how the gospel helps us really see and understand God's goodness, but it also helps us trust in his goodness and believe in his goodness. We're going to see that the gospel helps us see God's goodness and believe in God's goodness. So the first passage, Hosea 3. If you have that open in your Bibles. And we're going to be looking at what we can see of God's goodness in this passage. I don't know if you know much about Hosea, but he's a bit of an unusual prophet as prophets go. He spoke to the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, when the people had split into two nations. He spoke to the northern kingdom and he prophesied when this kingdom was fairly well off. They were fairly comfortable, fairly wealthy, fairly secure. And yet it wouldn't be long before this nation was attacked by Assyria and completely wiped out and destroyed. This big, strong nation would sweep down and just obliterate them from the face of the earth. And Hosea stands and delivers God's verdict. He stands and explains why this would happen. Hosea shows that the nation of Israel would be destroyed because of their unfaithfulness to God. And yet when we first meet Hosea in chapter 1, God doesn't give Hosea a message. He doesn't say, go and say this. No, Hosea is told to go and marry. Marry your woman. But before you think Hosea's getting, you know, a pretty good go of it as a prophet, he's told to go and marry an adulteress. Go and marry someone who will be unfaithful to you. You can just imagine it, can't you? A young prophet, he's enthusiastic, he's helping out round the temple, the synagogue or whatever, he's godly, he finds this wife, the wedding is all planned, and there's that joyful day when they stand together and say their vows, and then it all just goes horribly, horribly wrong. There's a painful and ugly separation. You can just see Hosea left holding the baby as Gomer, his wife, runs off with some other man. You can see the pain and the hurt in his eyes. You watch him try and piece back together his broken life. I've just spent a week with my best friend. I've seen the joy that a wedding can bring, the joy that a marriage can be, the smiles on people's faces as we sat and watched them commit their lives to one another. And yet something that brings so much joy can also bring so much pain and sadness when it all goes wrong. And you think, this is terrible. How could Gomer treat Hosea in this way? Hosea is such a great guy. He deserves so much better. Why did Gomer do this to him? Then one day, to your surprise, you see Hosea stand up and begin to prophesy. And he tells you that this terrible thing that his wife Gomer has done to him, the awful way in which he has been treated, the tragedy that his marriage is, it's a reflection of how Israel have treated their God. Israel is the real adulteress. Israel has run off with every false god that has come their way. At every point, they have forsaken the God who loved them. Israel is the real Gomer. The way they have treated God is worse than anything Gomer could have ever done to Hosea. God is using Hosea to show just the extent of the horror of what the sin Israel had done was. It's not just a silly mistake that they've made. It's destroying their relationship with their God, where there was meant to be love and commitment and blessing. Instead, there's abandonment. You can look at sin from a number of different angles. We like to think of it as like right and wrong. And that's a great way of looking at it. You've done a right thing or a wrong thing. But what Hosea really brings to the fore for us this morning is the relational aspect of our sin. Sin is breaking down the relationship we can have with God. It's like a spouse who leaves their spouse for another person. Every time I choose that action, choose that thought, choose that word, instead of the better one, I'm walking out the door on God. I'm leaving Him. I'm being unfaithful to Him, choosing someone else or something else instead of God. And it's in these deeply personal and deeply painful terms that God talks to His people. So God shows His people that what they have done is like Hosea's marriage. Hosea's life is this graphic depiction of God's relationship with His people. And yet that's not the end. It's really hard to imagine how Hosea would have felt, how much pain he would have been in, but the drama goes on. Look with me at Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. Read that with me. And the Lord said to me, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love sacred raisin cakes." After all God has put Hosea through and making him marry this woman, you might have thought, that's enough. The pain of having a wife walk out on you, that's enough. But no, Hosea is told to go and get her back. And not just go and buy her back and bring her back, go and love her again. This woman who has betrayed you so bitterly, open your heart to her once more. Love her once more. What a charge from God. What a thing to get Hosea to do. You can just imagine Hosea going off to wherever Gomer was, and we're told he has to buy her back. He stands there bartering with some man for his wife. And then there's that slow process of rebuilding this broken marriage, day after day, week after week, year after year, trying to put their lives back together. And you ask, why? Why is Hosea being put through all of this? Why is God asking him to do this? And we're told it's because this also reflects God's relationship with His people. God loves the children of Israel. God loves His children. God loves His spouse Israel. And even though they have wandered away, have forsaken Him, have betrayed Him, have gone away and loved other gods, He will come for them again. God intends for Hosea's marriage to reflect His relationship with His people. God intends to use Hosea's marriage to anticipate what He will do. Israel, this renegade people who had run from their God, who had forsaken them, who had revolted against their king, who had forsaken and who had abandoned the one who had loved them so much, who had done so much for them, who had bitterly betrayed their God, He would come for them again. God would love them again, open his heart and pursue them once more, even buy them back. These people who had treated God so horribly would realize one day what they had done, and they would come back and find God waiting with open arms for them. Look with me at verse 5, the last verse in that chapter. And afterwards the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessing in the last day. Or as another translation put it, and they will come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. We've spent a few weeks thinking about what God's goodness is. In the story of Hosea, in this tragedy of Hosea's marriage, God's goodness is writ large for all of us to see. And the goodness we see in this chapter is so incredible that people are described as trembling as they come to God. That is, God's goodness is so great, so profound, so rich, so sublime that when you behold it, you can't help but be overcome with its vastness and its grandeur. Coming back again and again to people who reject him again and again. Loving people who hate him. Goodness that comes after you and me. Goodness that buys us back. Goodness that would send a king from the line of David to earth. Goodness that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet his enemies, while we were yet chasing after other lovers, would come and die for us. Goodness that would redeem such a people as us. The gospel shows us God's goodness, how good God has been to his people, how far he was willing to come for us. The second thing we're going to look at today is found in Romans 8, if you'd like to flick over to Romans 8. And we're really going to be focusing on verses 28 to 30. The gospel shows us God's goodness, but when we see God's goodness, we also are compelled to trust in it, compelled to believe in God's goodness. Look at Romans 8. It starts by reminding us that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It begins by reminding us all the good things that we have because of what Christ has done. We're united with Christ, and so there's no condemnation. We are no longer under the law. We have the Spirit. And what's more, we're made children of God, co-heirs with Christ in the new kingdom. We can come to God as our Father and call him Abba, Father. And this is what we've been seeing through the whole series, that God is good, and what he does as his goodness is he shares himself with us. And yet Paul goes on to talk about how we live in a fallen world, that suffering is a reality for God's children. We live in a world that groans, that is subject to futility, a world that longs to be set free from the curses of sin. And we as God's people are waiting for that day when all that will be taken away, when the world will stop groaning. And so these two truths are being lifted up: God's goodness to us and all that we have as God's children, but also the reality of living in a broken and suffering world. Some of us may be feeling that tension today very keenly, the tension of being the most privileged of people, the children of God, and yet every morning waking up to the same struggles, the same suffering, the same hardship. My mum suffers from something called motor neuron disease, and that was the reason for spending birthdays in hospital wards. Every day for the past 10 years, our family has felt and seen and sometimes even heard the groaning of a broken creation. Some of you will be feeling that as well. Some of you will be struggling with health, struggling with relationships, struggling with work or study or family. Some of you will be struggling with the disappointments of unrealized dreams. Some of you will be struggling with the fact that your dreams came true and they weren't what you thought. And if that's you this morning, where will you find God's goodness? Read with me Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. To comfort God's people in the midst of a broken and painful world, Paul tells us that God is working all these things, both the good and the bad. He's working them for our good. Not that any of the things are good in themselves, not like suffering and sickness and all these things are good, but God is in them to work them for our good. And that kind of raises the question in us, how? How is this thing that I'm struggling with going to work out for good? And we're not told. Paul doesn't tell us how things will work for good, but he does give us the reason for his confidence that they will. And the reason is in verses 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. We're given here the broadest view of what God is doing for his people. So often we think of salvation, when we think of the gospel and what God does for us, we think of that moment in time when we pass from death to life, when we give our lives to Jesus, that point where we become a Christian. But these verses show that God's work of saving a people is much broader than that, not just something that happens in a moment, but something that encaptures a whole lifetime and more. From foreknowledge to glorification, from before a person is born to long after they're gone, God is at work in his people. These verses point out that the gospel, God's saving work, is something that continues to happen. From the first to the last, God's work, his salvation for us, is happening throughout our whole lives and beyond. While it may have come together for us at a certain point and become clear for us at one point, for God it's something that encompasses everything, our entire existence. And that means that God is working out his salvation in us now. The process of foreknowing and calling and justifying and sanctifying and glorifying is happening now. Even as we speak, even in the midst of all the pain and suffering. And Paul tells us where it's all headed. All this will result in God's people being conformed to the image of his Son. What God is doing is taking people who are unfaithful, people who hated him, like Israel in Hosea's day, like us today, taking people who had betrayed him, who oppose him, who love all kinds of other things other than him, and bringing them into his family, transforming them into the image of his Son. What God is doing, and this is what we will enjoy for eternity, is bringing us to himself. God reveals the immense breadth of his goodness to us in the gospel. His people before the beginning of creation and overflowing into eternity will experience and rejoice in God's goodness. And so the reason we can know that God is working all things for our good is because we know what he is doing right now. We know that God's salvation is at work now. If you believe Christ died for you, if you believe he has given his life for you, if you believe that you have been completely justified, completely made right before God by his blood, If you believe you've been called into His kingdom, if you believe that God is at work in you now to conform you to His image, to bring about that which is pleasing to Himself, if you believe that one day God will take you to be with Himself forever and enjoy His glory for all eternity, then you can be confident that whatever is happening to you today, no matter how bad it seems, that God is working it for your good. God is working out His magnificent plan, bringing us who are far from Him and drawing us into His eternal glory. Through the bright days that are filled with blessing, through the dark days that are filled with pain and brokenness, God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him. So the gospel helps us see God's goodness, and the gospel helps us believe and trust in that goodness. So when do you feel God's goodness in your life the most? Is it the good times, the bright days, the happy seasons? When do you feel God's goodness in your life the least? Is it the dark days, the hard times, the painful seasons? What we've seen today is that God's goodness doesn't change with the season. It doesn't ebb and flow with the days. In the gospel, God's goodness to us is a constant flow, a rock that we can trust in. From before the world began, flowing into eternity. And so as we go from here today, I want us to be thinking about God's goodness to us in Jesus. Reminding ourselves of the gospel and being struck again and again by its awesomeness, by the grandeur of God's goodness to us. And I want that to lead us to trust in His goodness more. Not just something that we think about when the times are good, but something we come back to again and again and rely upon when the times are bad. Something that we hold on to when all else falls away. The gospel shows us God's goodness. Will we now believe in it? Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. Your goodness overflows to us every day in a thousand ways that we don't even notice. But Lord, in Jesus and what He has done for us, we can see how good you are so clearly, that you would take sinners such as ourselves and draw us to yourself and give yourself to us, loving us again and again and again. Father, fill our hearts with the knowledge of this goodness. Help us be struck and awe-filled by this outstanding goodness you have shown to us. Help us as we go from here to trust in your good plan, that you are working everything out for our good. Help us to rely upon your goodness, even when the days are dark. Do this for us, Lord, because of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.